Appreciate those testimonies. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice with me as we read one verse this morning. I'm going to title the message this morning here on Father's Day, Christian Men. We've done this several times. I want to use the same outline that we used for Mother's Day. The only thing is we're going to title it a little bit different, obviously, and we're going to look at different verses. We're going to start in the same book, but we're going to begin with a different verse. In Mother's Day, try to encourage you in the faith. We use 1 Timothy chapter 5 to begin with, and today we're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice, as we come here to this passage, I want to read one verse to begin this morning, and we're actually going to spend the first point in this verse, a very important verse when you break it down. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, both of these men being ministers of the gospel, and he says this in verse 8, and we'll give a thought on the context in just a moment. Verse 8. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When we preached Mother's Day, I think I used 1 Timothy 5:10. We kind of camped out in that verse for part of the sermon. We want to camp out here for a part of this sermon this morning. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, notice, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There's a lot in that verse. Father, thank You this morning for the privilege You've given us to assemble together here today. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege to come to Your Word and, Lord, to be led by Thy Holy Spirit, and that You would teach us, that You would guide us, that You would lead us. Lord, thank You for the privilege to sing the Psalms as well as the hymns. And Lord, we just ask now, as we come here in worship, we pray, Lord, for Your blessings to be upon the reading of Thy precious Word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name, our Savior. Amen. And you may be seated. As we've said many years on Father's Day, we are commanded in the Scriptures to honor fathers. Exodus 20:12 in the Old Testament, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 in the New Testament, and there's other passages. The third Sunday of June has been officially designated as Father's Day since about 1936 in America. Now notice, as we come here to our text, And I've said this before as well, on Mother's Day there's more cards sent out than any other time, and on Father's Day there's more collect calls. And so that is from children. I do praise and honor you today, and when men will try to be biblical men and be fathers and husbands and try to obey the Scriptures and try to be servants of the Lord, we see that the Scriptures does praise men and honor them. The world says otherwise, and the world is totally contrary as to what we believe as God would have us to do. And so I do want to encourage you this morning for trying to follow the Lord in His Word. Now I have three thoughts I want to give you today, and we're going to spend a lot of our time to begin with right here in verse 8. But first of all, I want to give you a description of a saintly father. And number two, we're going to consider a few examples of godly men. And number four, we want to see what Christianity has done for men. That's the same outline that we used on Mother's Day. Now, notice first of all, let's go back. And as we consider this, he says in verse 8, I want to read this number of times that we get it fixed in our minds. First of all, a description of a saintly man. He said in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is God's evaluation of a godly man in the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8. You'll notice that as we come to this passage, if we were to look at the context, he's dealing obviously with public worship. As you begin in verse 1, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And of course, the next two few verses desiring that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the context in chapter 2, as we begin here in verse 1, throughout this chapter into chapter 3, is the issue of public worship. And even in chapter 3, we see the ordination of bishops and deacons, and he even says in verse 14 that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. So the very first thing that we find here is that prayer holds a preeminent place in the house of God. And then as we read down through this chapter, we see that in verse 8, he gives the duty of men. And then in verses 9 through 15, he gives the duty of women. Notice verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, sobriety, and with and not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. And so he's covering the men and the women in this chapter, showing moral qualifications for our public worship. Now, as we come to verse 8, and let's kind of take this verse apart and look at some individual words. It begins in verse 8 with the word, he said in verse 8, I will therefore. The apostles' desire. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. In other words, after dealing with public worship and even prayer in public worship, now he turns to giving instructions both to men and women in the church, and it begins here in verse 8 with the men. And by the way, as we read through this and the things we're going to look at this morning, he does not describe degrees and careers and positions. I'm not against careers. He's not describing money or politics or military or sports or gold medals in the Olympics. He's not describing climbing the corporate ladder. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is very important in the eyes of God. So we find here in the beginning a description of a saintly man. This is God's evaluation. Now you get out here in the world and start interviewing people, you're going to get a totally different perspective on what manhood is all about. But here we see that he says that he says, I will therefore that men, notice men are to be leaders, not only in the home, but in the public worship. And he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. That is, in public and private, wherever you are, always with a prayerful spirit. Now let's break down a few of these words and consider them this morning. And I don't want to get in too big of a hurry, because we did this last month in 1 Timothy 5:10. We took that verse apart and really looked at some details in it. And so let's consider some things in this verse. He says in verse 8, the first thing, he said, I will therefore that men pray. Pray. Why is this so important? All through the Scriptures we find men praying. Men and women praying. But here we're talking about men this morning. In Genesis 4:26, the Bible said, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. Men became very interested in the things of God and through a certain lineage there, and they began to call upon the name of the Lord. It is interesting that as we come to the Scriptures, that God says many times that, you know, fathers are to instruct their children. As a matter of fact, when you come to the Bible, the instructions that are commanded are actually given to the father. Many times we want to pass this off to the mother. The instructions are given to the father pertaining to the children. A lot of times this, like I say, this is passed off. Obviously, mothers spend a lot of time with children. But we find that, for instance, in Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 4 and verse 23, it speaks of the instructions of a father that's given to the children. And we find that, first of all, men are to pray in every place, everywhere. Now, why is this important? Yes, we are to lead in public prayer in the church and in the home. But why is this important? Well, it's interesting that if fathers are to instruct their children, it's interesting that we can teach them to ride a bike, we can teach them to work or to swim or to shoot a gun, we can teach them to drive a car, maybe to fish, hunt, and a thousand other things. But how many fathers are teaching their sons and daughters to pray? Now, why is this important? We're not talking about just bowing your head and repeating some words. What do we mean when we use the word prayer? In our prayers, we're talking about devotion to God. In our prayers, we're talking about when we pray, we worship. When we gathered this morning before we started singing and before I started preaching and before anybody gave testimony, you realize that when we gather to pray, that's worship. Praying is worship. Singing is worship. Preaching is worship. You see, and so prayer is worship. Prayer is devotion. And not only that, when we pray, we're showing God that we trust Him. You see, prayer is a sign of trust. And it's also a sign of communion with our Heavenly Father. So don't just think about prayer as just being something that's not really all that important. It has to do with our devotion, it has to do with our worship, it has to do with our trust, and it has to do with our communion. And Christ is our greatest example in the Bible of prayer. And why is it that we do not many times teach our sons and our daughters how to pray, when to pray, and why to pray when we can teach them everything else? I mean, we can teach them how to ride a bike. We can teach them later how to drive a car. We can teach them how to do many things. But what about teaching them how to seek God? Seek God and His kingdom first. And then He said, all these other things shall be added unto us. And I'm gonna give you some verses, then I'll tell you when I want you to turn to them. I've got several passages this morning, and some I'm going to read, and some I'll actually tell you to turn with me. But in Matthew, in Mark, chapter 1, in verse 35, the Bible says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." That's the Lord Jesus. He went out and prayed. We find Him in Matthew 14:23, praying with His disciples. We find Him in Matthew 26, verse 36 through 44, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. In other words, we find that Jesus Christ is our great example in prayer. And you think about it, here's the Son of God. Here's God manifest in the flesh. And He felt a need to pray, and many times He rose up before the sun came up and went to pray. He's praying in the garden. He's praying with His disciples. He's praying. Many times you find the Lord Jesus Christ praying. So as we read here in Timothy, and we begin with verse 8, He said, "I will therefore that men pray." The very first thing, again, prayer has to do with our devotion. It has to do with our beseeching God, our worship. It has to do with, it's showing that we trust Him and not our own abilities. It's showing that we have communion with Him. How many of you have ever heard of the Moravians? The Moravians were obviously, they were a persecuted people. But because of certain circumstances and even some contention among them and so forth, they started, after seeking God and having God to manifest to them, and they began a 100-year unbroken prayer chain. 24 hours a day, there is a minimum of two people praying every hour, 24/7, for 100 years. I've been thinking about that a lot this year since January. How important that could be for a church, and also sister churches or mission churches that we have. And 65 years later, after that they started that type of prayer, they had sent out from there into the world over 300 missionaries. Within 65 years, I think within 25 years, they had sent out sent out over 100 missionaries. So as we begin here this morning, we're looking at a description of a saintly man, as we talked about a saintly woman last month. And here we find that in verse 8, he said, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." That men pray, whether it be in private, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, they are to be initiators and leaders in this area of prayer, because prayer says I have devotion to God. Prayer says I am worshiping God. Prayer says I am trusting God. And prayer says that I am having communion with my Heavenly Father. Now notice the next thing in the passage that he says, and lifting up, and then holy hands in this passage, and then without wrath and doubting. These are very important words. Now notice he says, next of all, that men not only pray, but they are lifting up, notice, holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. Turn with me to Psalms 34. I'll tell you what, you can turn loose of this if you want, and I'll go back and refer you to the words as we continue in the message. But notice in Psalms chapter 134. Now, the lifting up of hands. Let's talk about the lifting up, first of all, before we talk about holy hands. The lifting up. I don't know that he's necessarily prescribing a universal posture for prayer, but he's definitely showing the attitude of prayer. This is lifting up is an emblem of the elevation of the heart, reaching out unto God, lifting up open hands that ready to not only praise God, but at the same time receive our request and the blessings that God would give to us. It's a good posture to have in praying. Now, I'm going to be reading and in Psalm 134, this is a psalm that we sing. And I want you to notice, I'm going to take one verse from this passage. And by the way, it is proper. It is good. It is okay to lift up our hands. There's many times, and especially in private prayer, I'll just lift my hands. Sometimes I get on my knees and just lift my hands up unto God. Sometimes here when we're in prayer, I just raise my hand. It's proper. The Lord Jesus did this in Luke 24 and verse 50 before He ascended back into heaven when He stood before His disciples. Solomon, when they were dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8 and verse 22, he stood before the people and lifted his hands and prayed unto God, reaching out unto God with open hands, praising Him, ready to receive a blessing. And so we do find that it is very proper in the Scripture. We find that Moses in Exodus 17 and in verse 8 through 12, Moses, as Joshua was fighting a battle, he stood on the mountain and held his hands out. And as long as his hands were up, the battle was won. And when his hands got heavy to fall down, the battle went the other way. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, Revelation 10, verse 5, there's angelic beings that lift their hands up unto heaven. And then in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. So it is a proper and a right to, it is proper, I should say, and a right to lift our hands in prayer. Now, you'll notice with me in Psalms 134, we sing this. He said in verse 2, He said, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Notice with me in Psalms 141. We read in verse 2, he says in verse 2, he said, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And notice in Psalms 88, we have these words, Psalms 88, and he says here in verse 9, notice with me in verse 9, he says, mine eyes mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched, notice, out my hands unto thee. So, it is a very proper thing to do. And again, it is an emblem of the elevation of the heart in prayer. In other words, we lift up our voice, we lift up our heart in prayers, we lift up our passion, our affections. And there's nothing wrong, as a matter of fact, it's good at times to just lift our hands up unto the Lord and give Him praise and also receive our requests that we bring before Him. But not only are we to lift up our hands, but He said that we're to lift up, what? Holy hands. Notice in Psalms, here, while we're here, notice in Psalms chapter 24. In Psalms chapter 24. So, our hands are not to be stained with sin. Now notice in Psalms 24, not only is our heart to be right, but our hands, that is our deeds, the things that we do with our hands, are to be pure as well as our heart. The priest in Exodus chapter 30, they had to wash their hands before they went in and did the service of the Lord. Psalm 68 in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Matthew 27, 24, Pilate washed his hands as a symbol that he was innocent when it come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that many in Israel had lifted up hands or bloody hands in Isaiah 1 in verse 15. God says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers because your hands are not right. Notice as we come now to Psalms 24, a reading in verse 3 and 4, and he said this, he said, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now here's the answer. He says in verse 4, he says, and he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, who is it that's going to get to ascend into the hill of God and stand in the holy place? Well, the person has a pure heart and clean hands. Notice in Psalms 26, this time reading in verse 6. And the writer says this, he says, I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And there's many other passages in the Bible that bear this out. Now, the next thing that we find, not asking you to turn back there, the next thing we find in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 is that we are to lift up holy hands, and then he says, without wrath. Without wrath. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and notice here. Colossians 3 describes this as well, verses 5 through 8. There's not to be anger against others. No spirit of contention. No vindictive feelings or harboring unforgiveness. Those are kind of things that will hinder our prayers before God and hinder our worship. It's hard to pray when you're angry. Have you ever tried it? Anger will alienate you from God. It's very hard to pray. It's hard to pray for yourself or anyone when you're angry at somebody else. One writer, he said, anger is the wind that blows out the lamp of the mind. And how true this is. It will hinder our prayers when we carry bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and have a spirit of contention with us. It will affect our spiritual life. Now notice in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just going to cut into the text to make a point here, but he said in verse 23, they said, therefore, If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, he said, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Very important. He's saying, if you got contention between you and the brother, settle it before you come to bring a gift. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, we have something very similar. In Matthew chapter 6, and I'm not going to read the Lord's Prayer, but notice as we come down to verse 14 and 15, he said, "And for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, we are to pray. We are to lift up holy hands, and we're to do this without wrath, that is, without anger, and then without doubting. Turn to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, our faith is not to be wavering. The Bible tells us in Luke 17:5, the disciples said, "Lord, will you increase our faith?" Luke chapter 18, verses 1 and verse 8, he said that men ought not to faint, but to pray. And he says also in verse 8, he said, "Shall when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" I don't believe he's necessarily saying, "Shall I find saved people on the earth?" The church is going to be on the earth. I believe he's saying, "Shall I find those who are faithfully seeking me and those who are praying and trusting me? Or will I find otherwise?" Faith is abandoning our reliance in our own self. Faith is casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. It is laying hold of the promises of God. And let me read this and read also in the book of Hebrews. But notice in James chapter 1, again, the wavering of faith will hinder our worship, our communion, and it'll hinder our prayer. So he says here in James chapter 1, reading from verse 5, he said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and unbraided not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And he said, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So, we are to pray. We are to lift up our hands. Our hands are to be holy. And we're to do this without anger, without wrath. And we're to do it without doubting. In other words, we are to come to the Lord in faith, believing that He is God, believing that He will answer our prayers. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice here. In Hebrews chapter 11. He says here in Hebrews chapter 11, and let me just take one verse. The entire chapter is dealing with faith. Let me take one verse. He says here in verse 6, he said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Those that diligently seek Him, that are constant in effort, and they're truly following the Lord, not only faith for salvation, but faith for every day that we live. Now, the second thing I want to give you this morning, and I want you to turn here close to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, we'll move away from the text there in 1 Timothy now, but I want you to remember those things in that verse. One verse, there's a lot that God has said in that passage. Now, first of all, we looked at a description of a saintly man or father. And I want to speak to men in general, not just fathers, but we focus on fathers to some extent. Next, I want to give you an examples of godly men in the Bible. Now, I'm basically going to turn and to one or two passages using the Lord Jesus Christ, basically, as an example, but there's many others. We wrote an article and preached a message not all that long ago titled Godly Men, and I put several examples in there. We used Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham was a man of faith. He was able to walk with God, and the Bible, remember, he went out not knowing where he's going, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Also, Joshua was a great man of God. In Joshua 24:15, he was a man of strength. He no compromise in his life. He was steady day in and day out. David was a man of courage. 1 Samuel 17, verse 29, even as a young man, wrote many of the Psalms. We find that Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he was a man of integrity. He was honest. He was undivided. He wasn't flip-flopping back and forth as we see a lot in our society today. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, he was a man that stood in the gap. He stood for principles. He was a watchman on the wall. We see twice in that book that he was a watchman on the wall. Daniel, in Daniel 1 and verse 8, and also in chapter 6, he was a man of prayer. He stayed true to the Lord. You don't find any bad things said about Daniel anywhere. He's used as an example of a man of prayer and faith. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 through 18, was a man of endurance. He was not a quitter. He was a man that stayed steady, knowing that he would be martyred one day. He was still a man that stayed on course, and he even said at the end of his life, he said, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course, I've fought a good fight. In other words, he stayed true to God unto the very end. Jonadab, 2 Kings 10, verse 15 through 17, had a zeal for God, and there was generations after him in his lineage that was affected, and as well as the entire nation of Judah was affected by him. So there's many good and godly examples that are given to us in the Holy Scripture. But now notice with me, I'm going to use Jesus Christ. I'm going to be using this passage again soon in the sermon. And then I'm going to be using it again toward the end of summer. So we're going to come to the, I told you we'll read this text several times throughout a year. We're going to read it at least two or three more times this year in a sermon. And two sermons are going to be centered around the text I'm going to read. But it's verse 21. In verse 21, I want you to see here that Jesus Christ is our example. He's our model. He set the standard for what we should do and what we should be like and what we shouldn't do. We are commanded to follow His steps. You know, in doctrine and practice, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He's not only our Savior, but He set the standard for how that you and I are to live and to what that we are to believe. What is interesting about the Lord is that He was uncompromising, but He was submissive. He was a leader, and still yet He was humble and gentle. He was strong, and still yet He was loving, and He was merciful. He was kind, He was patient, He was a servant, He was meek. We find Him praying, we find Him fasting, we find Him enduring hardship, we find Him in many different areas of His life. He is our example. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, when Paul writes, he speaks of Christ, His meekness and His gentleness. He said the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When we read in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 5 through 9, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. And as you read through that section, you'll find that the mind of Christ, if we want to have the mind of the Lord, we find that He had an attitude of sacrifice. He was willing to sacrifice. He had a mind or an attitude of humiliation. And He also had a mind of obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was very humble and still yet strong. That's a tremendous balance, to be gentle, loving, strong, uncompromising, and you know, and to be steady, to be a leader, and at the same time have compassion. That's not an easy balance, but our Lord had that. And notice what He said. He said here in verse 21, for even, now the passage, the context is dealing with suffering. And He said, for even hereunto were ye called, that is to suffer. And he said, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. So He's our example and we're to follow in His steps. And the Bible said in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, and when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judged righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live in righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your soul. Tremendous passage, tremendous truth. Here's another passage that we as men ought to meditate upon. And when He was reviled, He didn't revile back. He suffered. When He was threatened, look in verse 23. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him, that is to God the Father, that judges righteously. You think about that. When He was threatened, He was slandered, He was reviled, He's suffering. He didn't lash back. He committed Himself to God and allowed God the Father to take care of what needed to be taken care of. That's tremendous when you read that again. We're going to be using this two more times. I'm going to preach an entire message from this text before too long. But I want you to turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. And notice the Father. We're talking about fathers and the fatherhood of God. And the word Father, this title, reveals the heart of God. And it's something we need to consider as well. In the New Testament, the fatherhood of God is the most dominant concept of God. You say, what does it mean? Well, even when we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, we're to imitate God. We're to imitate the Lord. We're to follow them. And a father speaks of relationship. A father speaks of discipline. A father speaks of love, speaks of compassion. I mean, all we got to do is study our Heavenly Father. When we study what God is like, we can learn something about what we are to be, you know, in our families, in our church, and to our children. Your children respond, you know, let me just put it like this. You represent God to them in their lives. How many believe that? Their view of God is going to depend a lot on the fathers. Not the mothers, but the fathers. Their view of God. You represent God to your children. When they look at you, what do they see? Something to make you go to your knees and pray in it. Make you really, it really humbles us. Do they see God in your life? Do they see the characteristics of God that we see throughout the Scriptures? Again, as the Lord Jesus Christ, He was firm, He was uncompromising, and still yet, as a leader, He was submissive, He was humble, He was gentle, He was strong, and at the same time, He was meek. Do our children see that in us? Now, we see here the fatherhood of God. I want to read in Ephesians 3, and I want to read from verse 14 through verse 16. He said in verse 14, He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, they would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man. I only read this, is that I want to see in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the fatherhood of God given to us throughout the Scriptures. And again, why do you think that God calls us fathers? And the first person of the Holy Trinity is referred to as fathers. We can learn something tremendously from that, from our Heavenly Father, but we also can learn from the fact that Jesus Christ is our example. Now, the third and last thing I'm going to give you this morning, turn to Colossians, they're close by. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, third and last thing, what has Christianity done for men? We asked that question, what has Christianity done for women last month? What has Christianity done for men? I believe it's freed us from our from the stupidity of this world. I believe that true Christianity, biblical Christianity, has freed you and I as men from the stupidity of this world. Masculinity or manhood should not be defined by our culture. Amen? It must be defined by the Word of God. There's many today that don't even know whether they're male or female anymore. And this is a growing trend in our society. We see this moving into every area of life. No matter where it's the music industry, which promote it, the news media, Hollywood, they all promote it. Now the military, everywhere you look, there's many, they don't know who they are. They don't know whether they're a male or a female. But it is interesting that in the sodomite community, that when they marry, one has to always play one part and another plays the other. Isn't that interesting? That's very interesting. But they don't even know who they are. Now notice in Colossians 2, we're going to be reading here, would you not agree today that there's many that are restless in our world, even in the Christian community? What has Christianity done for men? What has it done for us? Again, it's freed us from the thinking that is in this world. There's many men today that are restless. There's many men today that are just to and fro, not knowing what that they're supposed to be doing in life. No accountability. Looking for greener pastures. Chasing dreams. By the way, we just seen this past week, didn't we? Here in the middle of the week, did we not just see that displayed here? Somebody looking for the perfect church when they're the problem? Huh? Moving from place to place? Wondering. The Bible has a lot to say about this. You can say, man, it's true. We don't mind it being on tape, something that's true, do we? We just seen this displayed this past week. Well, I'm going to this church. You know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Wondering from place to place. No clear direction. There's many today that can't hold a job. Matter of fact, there's many that not only can't hold a job, they can't even hold their pants up. Amen. There are many men today that can't. That maybe that's why they can't hold a job. They're having to hold their pants up with one hand so they can't work a job. There's many today that can't stay in church. There's many men that can't stay sober. There's many men today that can't stay in a relationship. There's many men today that can't pay their bills. They can't be responsible. There's many men today that are 30 and 40 years of age still living with their parents, not because their parents need help, but because they need help. What has Christianity done for men? It's freed them from the stupidity of this world. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. The truth will make you free. The truth makes us free. I was in prison a few weeks ago preaching. And let me just say this, parents. If you don't train your children right now, I'll get to minister to them in prison. I tell parents that all the time. You let them have their attitudes and whatever, and that, those attitudes will grow as they grow. And I told the parents here about a month ago, not in the church here, I said, I will have the opportunity to minister to your children in prison if you don't do something. But the chaplain told me, he said, this generation right now, he said, is very scary. He said, we have a generation now that has no respect for the man of God, the house of God, has no accountability, no respect for any authority whatsoever. He said years ago, a man could get in trouble, he'd go in prison, and he said at least somewhere back there in his life, he had a father or mother that carried him to church. He at least knew what was right and wrong. He said, this chaplain told me, he said it with tears in his eyes, he said, we have a generation now that just don't have any respect or any morals or anything. He said, it's so scary. Colossians chapter 2, the Bible said here, reading in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Notice, I'm just going to take the one word out of here, philosophy, that is the love of the wisdom of this world. He says, beware. He said, take warning. He said, lest any man spoil, that is, rob you or carry you away through philosophy. That is the love of wisdom. Turn over to James chapter 3. I want you to notice there's two types of wisdom. Many of us were a product of our culture before we got saved. The educational system, I don't care where it's elementary, high school, college, whatever it is, it's destroying the hearts and minds of individuals. We must adhere to the tradition of God and not the traditions of man. We must do that in order to survive and to be able to be pleasing to God. I've been preaching on the radio this month. Some messages just dealing with the church and dealing with the stupidity that is going on inside of youth groups and children's churches and been dealing with some of these things, just trying to show that this is not the answer for young people. Now notice as we come to James chapter 3, you see there is a living wisdom that is from heaven. And there is a dead wisdom that is from hell. We're going to read that here in this passage. And I'm simply saying that there is a wisdom that is dangerous. There is a wisdom of this world, the philosophy of this world. It is dead in the sense that it cannot give life. Ever seen somebody laying in a casket and they've died and people walking up and say, well, they look so good. No, they're dead. Nobody looks good that's dead. They're dead. I've heard people walk up and say, well, they just don't look natural. No, they're dead. I've had people say, well, they don't have any color. No, they're dead. The blood has been taken out of them. Well, they didn't put enough makeup on. They're dead. You're not supposed to look good in the casket. Amen? You're dead. And that's what a lot of the wisdom of this world is. It's dead wisdom. And we have warning against this. He said in James chapter 3, reading in verse 13, he said, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." In this passage, we see here in these verses that there is a wisdom that comes from God. And this wisdom from God, we find that it is pure and is peaceful, it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality. But we also see in these verses a wisdom that is out of hell, and the Bible says that it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. Two types of wisdom. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, many of you probably have this memorized. Let me read just a few verses. "But there is a war that is raging, a spiritual war raging for the hearts and minds of individuals." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, basically says, "Be a man." Ezekiel 22, 30 says, "Stand in the gap." Somebody needs to stand in the gap. David told his son in 1 Kings 22, 30, I think it's 1 Kings 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. I believe that's the chapter. And he told him, he says, "Show thyself a man." And in those verses, he says, "Keep the commandments of God, keep His word." What is a man today? Is a man today, is a man somebody that can punch somebody else out? Is a man somebody that can run the fastest down the football field or the basketball court? Is a man somebody that is killed, you know, the most in military and decorated and whatever? Not what we see in Scripture. Not what we see in the New Testament. We find a man is somebody who loves God and keeps His commandments. That's what we find in the Scripture. David cried out in Psalms 12:1. He said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And that whole chapter is dealing with the wicked and the unfaithful in comparison with the true, pure, preserved words of God. He says here in 2 Corinthians 10, reading from verse 3, he said, For though we walk in the flesh, that is in this body, we live in the body, we do not war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10. He said in verse 4, do you see what he's saying? We live in the body of flesh, but our battles are not in this body of flesh. And he said in verse 4, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshy, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is one of the areas I get in trouble all the time on the radio and in church and on the internet, whatever, is trying to cast down every imagination and high thing that exalteth itself against God. And people don't like that. Even Christian people sometimes don't like to hear that. But we must suppress and cast down everything that is against God and against His Word. Notice with me, as we turn to the book of Psalms, we're going to close here in just a moment. Notice in Psalms 112. In Psalms 112. In Psalms 112, reading the first two verses, and then we're going to turn to Psalms 147, and we're going to close there. In Psalms 112, notice verse 1 and 2. "Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." That ought to be memorized, amen? "His seed," in verse 2, "shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed." Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and delighteth greatly in His commandments. There's a real man. The world will give you a wrong definition of a man. And it's getting more perverted as the days go on. But God gives us the true definition of a man, and a man is someone who can follow Him and keep His commandments and stay in church and be faithful to his family and raise that family and provide for that family spiritually and physically. This is the real man that we see in the Holy Scriptures. Turn to one other passage, and that's Psalms 1. 47. Psalms 147. Many of the reformers had what was known as there are two different thoughts that went on among some of them. One was the regulative principle and the normative principle. How many have ever heard those ever mentioned? And if you went back and searched any of the doctrine of some of the reformers, whatever, you'll find this mentioned a number of times. The regulative principle simply meant, and basically especially pertaining to worship, said, only do what God commands. Regulative principle. I'm only going to do what God commands. The normative principle, do anything God does not specifically prohibit. Two different thoughts from two different camps during that time. In other words, the normative was simply that if God doesn't really just address this thing in black and white and whatever, then I can do anything I want to do. That's the bottom line with it. Let me ask you this morning, are we men who submit to the Scriptures, who love the Scriptures, who will obey God's commandments in every way and not look for loopholes in His Word and say, well, I can get by this or I can get by that or this must be okay because God didn't just address it exactly this way? Are we true men of God? I want to be, don't you? That's my desire. That's my hope, is to follow Scripture 100%. Notice in Psalms 147, I'm going to read two verses. And that's going to be verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 and 11. He says, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. He said in verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. Do you realize that there was a time in church history and some countries that if a man did not have family worship in his home to teach his family, to teach his children, that he could be disciplined in the church and could be barred from the communion table? Did you know that? We've come a long ways, haven't we? Away from principles that's been laid down by great and godly people throughout the ages. I'm saying to you, do not let this culture dictate or give you a definition of what a true man is. Go to the Scripture. You can never go wrong by studying the fatherhood of God. You can never go wrong by studying Christ. You want to find out how to live for God? Study His life. We're going to be preaching a message from 1 Peter 2 before too long. And just I'm going to title it, Christ, Our Example. He's our standard. He's our model. We don't need anything else. He's the perfect standard. He's the perfect model. He's the perfect example that we find in the Scripture of a true man. If we would study His life and quit studying the lives of the superheroes, quit studying the lives of those in Hollywood, quit studying the lives of those that fought this military campaign and how great they were, if we would study the life of Jesus Christ, how that He was strong and at the same time humble. He's a leader and at the same time loving. He was uncompromising and at the same time gentle and meek and lowly, as the Bible says in Matthew chapter 11. How do you get that balance? We can't study it. We can't learn it by studying about Patton. Amen? We can't learn that by studying about any of the wars and the history that we know of. You're not going to find it there. You can't find it in Hollywood. You can't find it in the sports arena. But we can truly see that Christ is our example and we are commanded to follow His what? Steps. Walk in His steps. Let's come and pray. Father, we thank You this day for loving us. We thank You this day for the privilege that You've given us to assemble together here. We thank You, Lord, for Your love and kindness and mercy to us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that abides within. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come before the throne of grace in time of need. Lord, I pray for each father here, and I do believe the ones that are here are seeking Your will and trying to follow Your Word. I pray that You help us. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to keep our eyes off of the world. Help us to keep our eyes upon You. Lord, let You be our example in everything in faith and practice and doctrine. Lord, we pray that we would truly be men. Lord, that one day when we stand before You, You'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray, Lord, that that would be true in our lives. Lord, we thank You this morning for allowing us to be a part of Your kingdom, Your church, to serve You, dear God. And Lord, help us to fulfill the role and position that you've given to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.